The story of Israel is, of course, a story that begins with God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. At that time, his name was Abram, and God called him to go to a land that God would show him, promising him, "I will give this land to your descendants, but it'll be after 400 years of slavery." That indeed happened during the time of Joseph. The children of Israel went down to Egypt to escape the famine, and while they were there, over the course of time, they were enslaved in Egypt, and God brought them out through the hand of Moses, bringing them ultimately through Joshua, of course, into the promised land, and giving them that land, leading them in victory. But the history then goes on in the book of Judges to tell us that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that they wandered off time and again into idolatry. And in order to deal with that situation, the Lord raised up and gave them kings. And of course, their first king was their idea. King Saul was a rebellion, actually, against the kingship of God. But then God gave them King David, a man after his own heart, promising King David that through his line would come the Messiah. But very quickly, through the books of Kings, Samuel, and the books of Kings, we see that the children of Israel, that their sin problems were not solved by kings. And they continued to rebel against the Lord. And so God sent them off into exile around the year 600. And they were deported to Babylon. But God promised, "I will bring you back out of the land of Babylon. I will bring a remnant back to serve me." And as the book of Ezra opens in chapter 1, that 70 years has passed, and Zerubbabel, along with Shealtiel, lead back a group back to the promised land, and they rebuild, in God's goodness to them, they rebuild the temple. Then a period of time goes by, about 60 years, and the Lord calls Ezra, a scribe who is skilled in the law of God, to come back also to lead a second wave back into the promised land, back from Babylon. And the particular focus of the life of Ezra is, now there's a temple, yes, but there had been a temple after the reign of Solomon. There had been a tabernacle after the time of Moses. And a temple alone cannot keep the people of God safe. A temple alone cannot keep the people of God in God's good graces, so to speak. And so the word of God is needed. And Ezra comes back as a scribe skilled in the word of God and the law of God in order to lead the people in following after the Lord. And that's where we see Ezra chapter 9 picking up. Ezra has returned, he's made the journey, they've arrived safely, and now, as it were, we're more familiar perhaps with Nehemiah going on his nighttime journey around the city, seeing that the walls are broken down. But now as Ezra settles in and takes, if you will, a spiritual pulse of the people, a spiritual checkup of how are things going here, what does he find? Ezra chapter 9. Hear now God's word. "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass.' So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek the peace, nor never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O God of Israel, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." I imagine that most of you, if not all, are aware that there was an earthquake in Southern California this week, along with numerous aftershocks. And one of the interesting reports that's come out about the occurrence of that earthquake was that as it took place, there was a baseball game going on between the Dodgers and the San Diego Padres. And all of Dodger Stadium, those sitting in the seats, and the announcers felt the earthquake, while the players on the field continued playing the game. The pitcher threw a few pitches while the earth was moving and shaking. They just continued on, and the announcers wondered on the air, can they not feel the earth quaking? And maybe they were nervous. Maybe they couldn't tell that maybe the stands shake sometimes, and they couldn't tell the difference between lots of crowd noise or something. But regardless, the pitcher kept pitching as if nothing had transpired at all. And often as a society, and in many ways, we have been trained that that is our response to things that are profoundly sad, profoundly troubling, things that we ought to be astonished at. We have been trained to just move on. 8 people were murdered last night on the east side, and now sports. And this is the way that we have been trained to think. We as a society do not honor and are not used to silence. We are not used to lament. Instead, we want to move on to the next thing, to the happy things, to just, in spite of the earthquakes, to just keep playing as if nothing has happened. And even in response to shattering events in life, death, tragedy, loss, we're just taught to keep going. In fact, there's a term that at least I've only heard for the last couple years, outrage fatigue. That as you scroll through Facebook, you're supposed to put the angry face at certain things that have taken place. Here's a mother allowing a child to drink through a plastic straw. Oh, how can it be? And then we scroll on. Here's someone smoking in the presence of a child. How can it be? And we scroll on. And that as a society, we're getting tired of this level of outrage that's expected of us. But Ezra 9 points us to the fact that there are things that we ought to be astonished at. It points us to the right things to be astonished at, and that we should be outraged and astonished at certain things. And it points us to the reality that understanding grace as believers does not mean that sin is unimportant. Or that because there is grace, because there is forgiveness, because there is a covenant God, therefore sin doesn't matter. Sin is a matter of indifference. Instead, it actually points us to the fact that when we understand God's grace, that we will be even more astonished at sin. See, there's a way of, and a popular way of understanding a song like Amazing Grace that then just makes and cheapens grace. Grace is free. Grace is abundant. Grace is everywhere. And so therefore my sin doesn't matter. Therefore sin in our society doesn't matter. And Ezra, who is living in an age and in a situation of God's grace, as God has brought the exiles back, as God has made the king, even the kings of the land, pagan kings, favorable to his people, as God has restored his fellowship with his people after the 70 years of exile, instead of that grace causing Ezra to say, therefore sin really, it's unimportant. God will be gracious. God will be good. God will be kind to us. What difference does it make? Ezra rightly grasps the grace of God and consequently is astonished at the sin that is prevalent in the society. See, the reality for us is that grasping and understanding God's grace does not then lead to indifference towards sin. Instead, you and I begin to somewhat grasp the grace of God when sin simply astonishes us. You know that you're actually dealing with some understanding of how gracious and good God is. When you're able then to look at the sin in your own life, the sin in the church, the sin in the society, and say, this is astonishing that God can be so kind to me, that God can heap up blessings and do good things for me again and again, day after day. And then I go and behave this way I'm speechless. There's nothing to say. There's no excuse. And that's where Ezra finds himself. Ezra finds himself grasping the grace of God. And he demonstrates that as he shows that he's just astonished at the audacity of sin. Now, audacity, that's a big word that we might not use every day. Audacity has the concept of recklessness, right? That sin is just complete recklessness, complete disregard, just the nerve of our sinfulness in light of the grace of God. That's what Ezra sees here. And he's just astonished as he thinks about it, as he reckons with it. We're going to look at this under three different points. First of all, we'll see in the first couple verses the sin that astonishes. Then in verses 3 through 5, the response of that astonishment. So there's a sin that just stares us back in the face, right? And we just say, this is astonishing. Then there's, what's the response when that sin stares you back in the face? Verses 3 through 5. And then verses 6 through 15. Why is sin so astonishing? That's the bulk of the passage, really. Why should you and I be astonished at sin? Why is Ezra astonished at his sin and at the sin around him? So first of all, the sin that astonishes. Ezra receives word. The leaders come to him and tell him that the people have not remained separated. God had given a very clear command not to intermarry. It wasn't a particularly new command. We can go back, right, to the time of Noah before the flood. And one of the reasons given for the flood is that the sons of God were marrying, so that the covenant children were marrying the daughters of the earth. And vice versa, right? People were giving their children, those who were part of the covenant community, were acting as if it was no small thing to intermarry their children with unbelievers. We can see that in places like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, that this is made explicit in the law of God. You're not to intermarry with them. And then, of course, these verses, verse 1 and 2, read very much like the listing of what King Solomon had done. King Solomon had married women from other nations. Now, notice that the particular problem here is not a problem of racism, or that it's not God saying, you can't marry a Philistine, for instance. You can't marry ever an Amorite. There was provision for an Amorite family to repent, to come and join in the covenant community, and then their children could be married. Moses himself was married to someone who initially was outside of the covenant community, right? But she had come in, and so that would be an allowed marriage. Now, Solomon, on the other hand, we know that he had married numerous foreign women and imported them and their gods into the land. And that's what's going on here. They were intermarrying, and intermarrying those who were still committed, verse 1, to the abominations of their native peoples. And not only had they mixed the holy seed, verse 2, but we see, as is so often the case, the leaders, the prominent people, were foremost in this trespass. So instead of having leaders who were leading the way in godliness, who were standing for righteousness, Ezra encounters a society where the leaders were foremost in the multiplication of foreign, non-believing spouses. So that's the particular sin that's in view in this passage. But it's a particular sin that's in view in light of a broader category as well in the Scripture. And that is the general picture that Scripture gives us of all sin being an unfaithfulness to God. The book of Hosea pictures that for us and other passages as well, that our sin is not merely just a sin against ourselves, but as David professes in Psalm 51, against you I've sinned. I've cheated on you, God. I've turned my back on you. I've been betrothed to you in love. And now you, the perfect husband, who have been so gracious and kind, I am out committing acts of harlotry against you, Lord. Sin that astonishes. What takes place here in verses 1 and 2 is not intended by the author or in the flow of Scripture to be presented to us as a daily occurrence in the life of the believer. The Scripture doesn't even present this sort of response, this sort of astonishment, as a weekly event. But a question for you and me would be, can you point to times in your life, in your walk with the Lord, where your own sin has just simply astonished you? Where the sin of our nation just astonishes you? Where you just say, this is so great. This sin is so monstrous, God. How is it that we still exist as a country? How is it that you let me breathe your air and drink your water, God, with who I am and the ways that I've behaved? In Psalm 73, toward the end of the psalmist says, I've been a beast before you, God. And we should be astonished by our sin. This should be an occurrence that takes place periodically, not in a scheduled, you know, I have my day of astonishment scheduled for this Tuesday. No, that's not the way it works. Of course it's not. But if this is never taking place in your life, are you really dealing with the realities of your own sin and with the sin of the culture and climate around us? The sin that astonishes. We see in verses 3 through 5 how Ezra responds. The response of his astonishment. There's, first of all, we first see a physical response, don't we? He tears his garments. Just rips them. He pulls out hair from his head, from his beard. He just sits down. He just plops down and he goes silent. There's nothing to say, and he just sits there, and his appetite is gone, we see. And even when he's ready to say something to the Lord, he doesn't stand for prayer. He licks the dust and he lays low before God. God, what have we done? There's a physical component to this anguish. that Ezra experiences is astonishment. There's also a mental and spiritual astonishment here as well. As he goes silent, there's a grief that encompasses him. There's a shock. There's just a amazement. What are we doing? I don't have anything to say. And once again, we need to ask ourselves, not only have we been shocked by our own sin, but how do we express that shock? Do we just quickly pray a quick prayer of repentance and then move on to the next thing? Or do we, like Ezra, realize that it's a good thing? It's an appropriate thing for me to just sit here, to just be astonished. When's the last time that you can say, my sin was before me? And I can honestly say that even if you'd come in front of me with a piece of cheesecake, I'm not interested. I'm not interested right now. I couldn't eat that if I tried. My appetite is gone. Or when you prayed and you were, Lord, how can I do this? When you've been crying to the point where if someone walked in the room, I can't just take a Kleenex and kind of dab at my eyes and get back to normal. I'm going to have to explain, like, I'm really torn up. I'm really broken up about something. That's where Ezra here. And as believers, once again, it's not a daily thing, and it's not even a weekly thing. But you should be able to relate that there will be moments in your life where you will say, along with Ezra, along with Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. The sin that astonishes, and then the response of astonishment. And then in Ezra's prayer here, we see the reasons for this astonishment. In verse 6, he just says, God, I'm just too ashamed and humiliated. I can't even look you in the eye. The things I've done, how can I look you in the eye and say, Father? How can I look you in the eye and call you my covenant God? I'm laid low here, and I'm laid low because the sin is mountainous. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has grown up to the heavens. This gets back to this astonishment is, how does God allow us to live? God, when I see my sin, when I see the sin of my countrymen, when I see the sin of the church, we say, we're more trouble than we're worth. You know, my value might be this high, 6'3". But my sin value, my negative value, it's so much taller. How in the world, God? And Ezra cries out here. And he has this awareness of the greatness of the sin. And he's astonished. And here are the reasons. I'm going to give you 5 reasons. First of all, verse 7. The consequences that had previously been experienced. Perhaps the grossest proverb is that the dog returns to its vomit. Not a real nice thing that we talk about in polite company. The dog returns to its vomit. But Ezra says here, verse, I'm astonished. Our sin It's just outrageous. It's ridiculous because you've already disciplined us, God, for this same sin. We know what the consequence is. Here's the electric fence. Let's try it again. You know, what are we doing? What are we thinking? This is astonishing. Isn't that the case in our lives? That the audacity of sin, that we've gone down this path before, we've seen the bad fruit. We've been disciplined. God in His love has come after us and disciplined us. Let's try it again. Sin is astonishing because we've already experienced the consequences. It's also astonishing, secondly, because of the amount of grace God has shown. Verses 8 and 9. God, you've allowed a remnant to escape. You've given us a place in your house. You've made us part of your kingdom. You've said you'll still have us. Us. God, you could have just started over with a new people. But instead, you brought Zion's exiles back. And yet, here we are. You've shown us so much favor, so much grace, given us a place. And we're now sinning against that grace. See, if you're in Jesus Christ, God has given His Son in order that you might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God's taken your filth and put it on His Son and given you the robes of righteousness. And your way of saying thanks is to say, oh, where's the closest manure? An astonishing response to the grace of God. Ezra, thirdly, is astonished because, verses 10 through 12, because the command is so clear. This is one of the ways that you know when you're really dealing with your sin in a God-honoring way. When you're really dealing with sin in a way that honors the Lord, you don't say, you know, Lord, I would have been content if you would have just given me a better house. You know, God, if you would have just made my wife more attractive, I wouldn't be tempted to look at this stuff. See, that shows that we're not really dealing with the sin. Here, Ezra says, the command is clear. God, there's no question about the light. You've made the command extremely clear, and it's astonishing because we've still rebelled against you. This is not one of those gray matters. This is an issue of black and white. And he says, we knew it, we knew what we were supposed to do, and we didn't do it. And the extent of our rebellion, right, it's one thing It's one thing when our kids do the wrong thing when we weren't clear with them. It's another thing when the direct command is given, the stove is hot, don't touch it. And on goes the hand. And there's a whole other level of rebellion there. Here, that is exactly what Ezra is confessing. God, our sin is before you, and it was intentional because you were clear about what we ought to do. They'd experienced consequences. They'd been given grace from God. God's commands were clear. Number four, verses 13 and 14, it was a repetition of the same sin. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? God, you've already dealt with us in mercy. And we're going to take advantage of that mercy by doing the same thing again? Our shorter catechism and asking the question, are all sins equally heinous? Is every time you and I sin, are they all of equal weight? It answers that question. Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. God, we just keep going after you on this. And Ezra realizes that is part of the aggravation. That is part of the astonishing aspect of sin. That's fourth. And then fifthly, the second half of verse 14 into verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. Sin is astonishing when we realize the perfection of the one who we have sinned against. That this is not just a sin against you of ripping up a piece of paper, but it's a sin of direct assault. Every sin is a direct assault on the infinite glory of the triune God. It's not good to litter anywhere. But I think we would all agree that littering in a national park is even worse. That there's something worse about this is a place of great and profound beauty. Don't just throw your trash into the Grand Canyon. It's not how it works. But in this case, it's astonishing because our sin is against the very righteousness of God. And all this, then, as it comes to a culmination in verse 15, what are the reasons for astonishment? Oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. There's a what have we done? Sin is so sinful. And God, when we see what we've done and the way that we've behaved as opposed to your holiness, your righteousness, and your abundant grace towards us, it's simply embarrassing. I can't even say anything to you, Lord. There's no excuse. There's no rationale. There's no way to cover this up. You are infinitely righteous, God. You have been gracious beyond measure. And here we went again. What's missing from chapter 9? I want you to notice that Ezra does not ask for forgiveness yet. And one of the applications that we need to make from a passage like this is that there is a certain shock and awe that our sin should bring to us on occasion, where we don't just rush through the C in the prayer, right? The ACTS acronym, right? The confession. Well, yeah, I did some bad things. Please forgive me. And now let me tell you what the things I need, Lord. Ezra doesn't just assume that forgiveness is easy and light. If you've ever seriously, and you have, but when you've sinned seriously against somebody else, and you come to understand that sin, I'm talking human to human at this point, you come to understand that sin, and you go to the other person and you say, I really blew it, I was wrong. If you really understand how rotten you were, you don't just say, please forgive me and let's go out to dinner now. You understand this is going to take some time for the other person. Ezra here understands that grace, while being abundant, is costly. It's complicated. And he's willing to just lay out the guilt before God and to just, as it were, to wallow in that guilt for a moment. We'll see. The book goes on, of course. But to just say, God, I'm guilty. We are guilty. Our sin is gross. And here it is. No excuses. No blame shifting. Here it is. Don't be afraid to have these types of encounters with the Lord. When you come face to face with your sin, that you just lay it open. And you can even say, God, I understand why you would choose not to forgive someone like me. I'm begging you to, but I understand that what I've done is offensive. So the first application is that we should practice some shock and awe. That when confronted with sin in our lives, when the Holy Spirit puts his hand on you and it's a heavy hand, don't just try to get out of there quickly. See how wicked you are, and now sports. No. We're just going to sit here and just acknowledge to the Lord our problem, our need. So the passage does not explicitly talk about forgiveness, but there are some encouragements here, aren't there? One of the encouragements here is that the leaders, verse 1, some of the leaders came to Ezra with a desire to have the sin dealt with. The Holy Spirit was at work. Verse 4, as Ezra sat at presumably a very public place, he didn't sit alone. That wasn't Ezekiel's experience, was it? He laid alone for a long period of time. Ezra didn't sit alone. Others had a burden. Here's the thing is that when we see other people having an awareness of the gravity of sin, and when we personally have an awareness of the gravity of sin in our own lives, that's actually a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. And there's reason for encouragement when we are led, verse 15, to the point of acknowledging the righteousness of God, acknowledging the sin, acknowledging the consequences of the sin. Ezra 9 is a chapter, brothers and sisters, that tells us that when God astonishes you with an awareness of your sin, don't just play through the earthquake as if nothing happened. Take time to lay out before the Lord. Take time to own the righteousness of God. Take time to acknowledge the extent of your sin, to acknowledge the foolishness of the sin, to acknowledge how wicked it is in light of the grace that God has given you to sin in this way. And do that knowing that therein is the foundation for true and God-honoring repentance. May God in His grace allow us to see in some small measure how great the offense of our sin is against Him, a holy, righteous, and grace-giving God. Amen. Lord, we thank You that You care for and love us enough that You would confront us with our sin. You would confront us with our wickedness. Lord, we pray that we would indeed see our sin the way that You see it, and that we would truly be astonished at the evil, at the sinfulness of sin, both in ourselves, in the covenant community, and in the world around us as well. Lead us in these paths of humility, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.